Maybe that's somebody's phone reading out loud. Anyway, John 7:53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This ends the reading of God's word. May we be more than merely hearers, but may we know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Now, you may not be aware that the Bible that you hold was not translated from the original manuscripts. What we hold and what we call the Word of God is a reliable copy, but it is a copy of copies. The scribes took tremendous care to preserve the Word of God and were tremendously meticulous in the way in which they copied the Holy Word of God. However, with all that care and effort, we still have a few passages that are questionable as to their place in the Word of God. This story, and you may see in your Bibles a footnote about it, there are brackets around it. In mine, there's double brackets around it, indicating that it is not in the earliest manuscripts that we have. The earliest manuscripts are not original. They are copies of copies. But the earliest manuscript, the oldest ones, don't contain this story. However, it is found in some manuscripts that date back to the 5th century. And the story itself was referred by some of the ancient church fathers going back as early as 100 AD. It's also true to Christ's nature. We can see the compassion of Christ in the way he treats the woman. We can see the holiness of Christ in the way he rebukes the Jews. And so I don't think that we should necessarily throw out these verses too quickly. I think they are of tremendous value as we consider this story and its relevance to our day and time. Through this story, we can see the effect on our life when sin is revealed. And more importantly, we can see how Jesus responded when sin is revealed. As Jesus was coming and going from the temple, he had many interactions with people, with the crowds, and with the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees in this case. The people wanted to be healed. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to hear him teach. No one had ever taught like Jesus taught. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus, wanted to find a way to accuse him so they could tarnish his reputation among the people and convince the Romans to kill him. Many times throughout the Gospels, we see or we read about the Jews doing something or saying something merely to trap Jesus. You may remember the time when one of them handed him a coin with Caesar's head on it, or not really his head, but a representation of his head on the coin, and they asked Jesus, "Should we pay taxes?" And you remember Jesus' response, "Paying to Caesar what is due to Caesar." But they did that to try to trap him, to try to put him against Caesar. There was another occasion when one of them tried to trick him and trap him with regard to the law, and they asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Trying to make him, again, contradict the law of Moses. Well, in this story, we're told that this is exactly what they're trying to do again. They wanted to trick Jesus into saying something that contradicted the law of Moses so they could accuse him embarrass him before the people and prove that his claims to be the Messiah could not be true. And if they could get the crowds against him, then they could easily convince the Romans to kill him. Make no mistake, their end game was to kill him. But the crowds were enamored by him. So they bring a woman they caught in the act of adultery to see if Jesus would support the justice that the law of Moses required, the law that God gave Moses. They refer to Leviticus 20, where it says that an adulteress shall surely be put to death. However, if Jesus agreed that she should be stoned, then they could report him to the Romans as attempting to instigate an execution, which they were not allowed to do. They thought they put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Would he deny the law of Moses and spoil his reputation among the people? Or would he go against the Romans? Well, before we are too critical of the Jews, first we need to recognize that it's easy for us to reveal the sin of others. And that's what they're doing. It's easy for us to reveal the sin of others, but Jesus wants us to see our own sin. He reveals our sin. The Jewish leaders barge into this crowd where they were, who were listening to Jesus, and they push a woman up to the front. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law says that we should stone such women. What do you say?" It's so easy to reveal the sin of others. But what does this accusation reveal about them? The law commanded that a woman be put to death for the sin of adultery, but that's not all that it said. Leviticus 20, verse 10 does say that, but listen to the rest of the verse. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." How convenient of these men to arrest the woman they caught in the act of adultery, but where's the man? I'll tell you where I think he was. Jesus gets down on his knees and starts writing on the ground. And as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he bends down and writes on the ground again. Now I'll admit, and it's obvious, there's a lot of speculation among Christian writers about what Jesus wrote. Almost every commentator I read has their own speculation. One commentator completely skips this, just ignores that it's even there. Obviously, he views that it shouldn't be there, and he doesn't use it in his commentary. But most of the commentaries that I have offer some form of speculation as to what Jesus may have written. So let me throw my hat into the ring of speculation. And again, it is mere speculation. We can't know for sure because it's not revealed. So take it as mere speculation. I think Jesus may have written the law of Moses on the ground, or maybe at least wrote, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And they kept pushing for an answer. And so he stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He bends down again, and maybe he wrote a name. Maybe the man was even standing among them, and Jesus looked up at him as he wrote his name. Some people speculate that this woman was a prostitute and several of them were guilty of this same sin. Again, it's mere speculation, but whatever Jesus wrote, it revealed their sin and the hypocrisy. And they had no answer but to walk away. And this is where we need to apply it to ourselves. In this passage, Jesus was teaching in a different way, mind you, but the same lesson that he taught in Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice a log in your own eye? Now, obviously, adultery is not merely a speck in the eye. It is a heinous sin. But the principle is the same. They were pointing out her sin. They were quick to reveal her sin, but not taking the responsibility for their own. How quick we talk about the bad things that others do, the mean things that people say, the things that they don't do that they should have done. How quick we are to reveal the sin of others and not hold ourselves to our own standard. Jesus wants us to see our own sin. And when sin is revealed, our own sin, it results in at least two possible responses that we can see in this passage. So next, when sin is revealed, the unrepentant will turn away from the Savior. Again, whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, or whoever he looked at when he challenged him to pick up the stones, the result was the conviction of sin. Consider what Jesus said again. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He revealed the truth that all have sinned. You're all guilty. But it's also clear that some of them were guilty of committing the very sin that they were accusing to have seen in this woman. The words among you are personal. And I think, again, it's only my own speculation, but I think Jesus looked at the man. Who among you is not guilty? And the obvious and only answer is none of them. They were all guilty of sin. But there's something else that is revealed by those two words, among you. When Jesus said that, it emphasized their guilt in comparison to his sinlessness. Who among you is without sin? I am, but who among you can say that? And one by one, beginning with the older and the wiser men, they all walked away. They came with accusations, but were accused. They came to condemn. They went away condemned. They came with the intention of putting Jesus to shame, and they left ashamed of their own sin. Sadly, however, their guilt did not lead them to repentance as far as we can tell. By the way, repentance means that we grieve over what we have done, and we turn to Jesus. It means that we despise our sin, we hate it, and we hunger for new obedience and more of Jesus and less of ourselves. We run to Him and turn away from our sin. In this passage, we have an example of what Paul would later see in the believers that lived in Corinth, where Paul started that church. And he wrote several letters to them. We have two of them that are considered inspired by the Holy Spirit. The first one was a scathing letter. The church became divided and was full of sin. Listen, however, to his second letter and how he describes the result in their lives that came from the first letter. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8, he wrote, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," the first letter, because it was such a scathing rebuke for their sin, "even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There is worldly grief and godly grief. The Jewish leaders were disappointed. They grieved that they did not get what they wanted. They turned away from Jesus. Their disappointment did not result in their salvation, but their condemnation. It was not a godly grief. And so when sin is revealed in your friends, your co-workers who do not trust in Christ, they may feel a sense of guilt. They may have a sadness for the hurt that they caused, but they will not turn to Jesus without God drawing them. Just as Jesus taught in John chapter 6, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Without the grace of God at work in our heart, we will not turn to Jesus. But with Christ in abiding with us by His presence, by His Spirit, godly grief leads to repentance. If that describes you, if you have felt sorry for some of the things that you have said or done or left undone, don't turn away from Jesus. Don't go away sad and disappointed at how you behaved or what you didn't do or what you should have done or what you did do. Don't just go away sad. Come to the Savior in humility. Be rescued from condemnation and destruction. Which then leads to another possible response when sin is revealed, our sin. When sin is revealed, the repentant will turn to the Lord. Don't be surprised if the ungodly don't turn to the Lord, even in their sadness. But when your sin is revealed and you're trusting in Christ, the response will be to run to Him as Lord. And this is where we come to Jesus' interaction with the woman. Once the men all walked away, He stands up and asks her, "Woman, where are they?" And I don't know if you remember this, but way back when in John chapter 2, and He addressed His mom as woman, it wasn't a sign of disrespect. It was a common title in their day. It was a title for a lady. And so He's not disrespecting her. It's not a statement like that, but rather simply a title. "Ma'am, where are they? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" To which she says, "No one, Lord." And He responds, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now let's break that last sentence down a little bit. First she says, "Neither do I condemn you." This is not a denial of her sin, nor is this, as some have had the gall to suggest, that Jesus does not condemn adultery. Actually, people out there that would say that this proves that Jesus doesn't condemn adultery. Of course He condemned adultery. Just read Matthew 5. Not only does He condemn the act of adultery, but He also says in Matthew 5 that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. By the way, this has become an issue in the PCA, not regarding adultery, but to another sexual sin. And I'll explain it, as I said at the beginning, in more detail next Sunday night. But there are some within our denomination who believe that even though it is a sin to commit homosexual acts, they say it's not a sin to have homosexual attraction. Thankfully, our denomination has made a firm statement and is taking further steps to ensure that this faulty view of human sexuality and sanctification is not an acceptable view for officers in the PCA. But let's stay in our passage. That'll be next Sunday night. Jesus was certainly not in any way condoning her sin. He acknowledges it as sin. Go and sin no more. He says it's sin. So what's He doing? This is an act of pardon. When sin is committed, God must punish it in order for Him to be a just God. However, He is able to pardon the sinner, to forgive sin. Because His justice was met by Christ at the cross, God is able to pardon sinners. Forgiveness is not an absence of justice. But to ignore sin would have been unjust. Jesus could not be God and ignore or dismiss sin as no big deal. But He could forgive her as the Savior. When He said, "Neither do I condemn you," it was an act of mercy, of pardon. The Jews turned away from the Savior. She was forgiven by Him. The second part of the sentence was, "Go and from now on, sin no more." Now that may sound at first like an impossible task. Sin no more? The rest of my life be perfect? Just do better? Be a better person? That's not what Jesus is saying. Now, as Lord, He was commanding her, leave that sin behind. Leave that lifestyle behind. Repent. In fact, that's how the NIV interprets this verse. Go now and leave your life of sin. Remember, this is what repentance means. To turn away from sin and turn to Jesus and new obedience. Jesus recognized her sin. And he told her to leave that lifestyle and follow him. He is the Savior. He's the one who can grant pardon. He's the one who can forgive sin. He's the Savior. He accomplished our salvation. And he's also the Lord. So repent. Leave your sin behind and live for him. Your sin may not be the sin of adultery. There may be some other sin that so easily entangles you, as we saw earlier in the service. Repent. Leave it behind. And follow Christ. We need to stop making excuses for our sin as if we are helpless. As if it's okay if we don't change. As if it's just part of being fallen man. We just can't help ourselves, and that's okay. It's not okay. By the Spirit of God abiding within you, you have victory over sin. Sin no longer is your master. It's not an easy battle. Of course we fight it. And some sins entangle us so badly it will take years to overcome. But we can never say that I cannot stop sinning. But we can say I hate the sin that I keep committing. And I'm going to fight it till the day I die. We must put sin to death and keep putting it to death and seek after life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that by your grace, you have given us your Spirit that we can walk in newness of life. Father, we acknowledge that there are so many times we trip and stumble in this life. None of us are without sin. We all stumble in many ways. In fact, as the writer of John says, if anyone claims that he's without sin, we make you a liar. And yet, O Lord, in the same breath, he said that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's hope. There's an answer. There is power through the blood of Christ to resist temptation, to stand firm. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are not where we were 5 years ago, that you are at work in us. Oh, Father, there's so much more work yet to do. We pray, oh, Father, that you would grant us the grace of repentance, that every day more and more we would gain strength against temptation, and that we would walk more and more in newness of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the first Sunday of the month, it is our custom to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. We call it the Lord's table because